We shall return again to the first epistle to the Corinthians.
And our reading tonight is in chapter 4.
1 Corinthians and chapter 4. And we read the first 5 verses of this chapter. 1 Corinthians 4, commencing to read at verse 1. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. Now that will be as much as we want for our reading tonight in the meeting. As you have already been reminded, tonight brings us to the conclusion of what I would be the first to admit have been very patchy and very sketchy considerations in this great first epistle to the Corinthians. We have been seeking to think about the contemporary challenge of this Corinthian letter. And we have been encouraged in that, because it's not always easy to make the bridge from the first century to the 21st century. But on this occasion, the bridge has been fairly easy to make, for the very simple reason that we have mentioned on a number of occasions that the society in which these Corinthians lived was very, very, very similar to the society in which we live. Although 20 centuries separate us, they were facing a situation which is very parallel to the situation which we face in 2002. And we have also made mention of the fact that even though this is an ancient letter, I think on a number of occasions in the letter, the Apostle Paul gives indications that he had before his mind a broader horizon. To be sure, he was writing to the Christians in Corinth. Unquestionably, he was sending a letter that was dealing with the problems there and then. But at the same time, he was thinking that this letter would have a wider readership. And here we are, the many years later, reading it still. For example, in chapter 1, let me remind you of some of these references that I have in mind. When he puts the address on the letter, he says, I'm sending it to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all them that in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours. So he says, it's for them. But it's for others like them in every place. When you get to chapter 4, he tells these Corinthians, he says, I'm sending Timothy to you. And he said, when Timothy arrives, he will remind you of my ways which be in Christ, which I teach in every church. When you get to chapter 7, verse 17, he says in that some regulations for Christians and to stay where God has saved them and so on. And he said, this teaching that I'm giving you in chapter 7 is exactly the same as I ordained in all the churches. When you get to chapter 11 and verse 16, he says, if any man be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Chapter 14, he's speaking about the silence of sisters. He says, as in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silent in church gatherings. So 1, 4, 7, 11, and 14. On 5 occasions, He liberally sprinkles, and he strategically places indications in this letter that this is a letter whose teaching applies to believers right across the world and right throughout the age. So that those who tell us 1 Corinthians was Corinthian and cultural and no longer applies to us, I think it would be very difficult to give the epistle a fair reading and come to that conclusion. So then it has contemporary counsel for our day. And to try and gather a little bit of that counsel, and I say just a little bit, we have hardly more than started to it, a tremendous letter it is. We have chosen 5 different aspects of its teaching, as most of you know. On Monday night we thought of lordship. On Tuesday night we took a different ship, and we sailed in the vessel fellowship. And we changed on Wednesday night to the vessel called headship. And last night, membership. And if you would guess from this reading in chapter 4 tonight, I want to say a little bit about stewardship. Now I do believe, firmly believe, that if every assembly represented here, and every Christian, every one of us, if we had a firm grasp of these 5 great Bible doctrines, it would impact our testimony collectively and individually. Now, there are 2 passages in 1 Corinthians where the Apostle Paul deals with stewardship. As well as chapter 4, there is a very precious reference in chapter 9. Some of you will recall a verse in chapter 9 where he's speaking about his spread of the gospel. And he says, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. Now, you say there's nothing about stewardship there. Well, you remember the parable that the Lord Jesus told about the man who had a steward and he wasted his master's goods and his master called him in and he said, give an account of your stewardship. Well, the word that is translated stewardship in Luke 16 is the very same word that is translated by our English version dispensation in 1 Corinthians 9. And what Paul really says in that chapter is this: a stewardship of the gospel is committed unto me. And if ever there was a man who lived who took seriously the stewardship of the gospel, it was this man. And he gave himself energetically for its spread. And he tells us in that chapter about some of the measures which he took in his life so that he might fulfill his stewardship of the gospel. Now, about 3 years ago in the old hall, I had a week on stewardship, and I'm very glad that those meetings, I think, as far as I know, they're like these meetings, they're not being taped, and you'll have forgotten all about that. But we did spend the night particularly on 1 Corinthians chapter 9, dealing with stewardship. So tonight I'm going to leave chapter 9, and I want to come into chapter 4. Now I'll just mention what I'm going to do, and then you'll know exactly where I'm going. In verse number 1, I want to think about the reckoning, the recognition of stewards. The apostle says, let a man so account of us as ministers of Christ and as stewards of the mysteries of God. Let a man so account. He says, this is how I want you to reckon me and my colleagues. When you get to verse number 2, we have the requirement of stewards. It is required in stewards. And there's one essential requirement mentioned in that verse that I'll emphasize in a few minutes. When you get to verses 3 and the first part of verse 5, we'll say a little bit about the review of stewards. Because those who are stewards of God, their lives and their service is going to be reviewed. And of course the little paragraph concludes beautifully at the end of verse 5 with the reward of stewards. It says, then shall every man have praise of God. Now each one of us in this meeting saved by grace, each one of us here tonight is a steward of various things. And what I want to say will have particular application, at least at the beginning, to those who preach and to those who teach in the assembly, but I'll also broaden it out to all of us, I hope, in a practical way. Now, the recognition of stewards. He said, let a man so account of us as ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, you know that in the early chapters of 1 Corinthians, there was a problem, it seems, with these Corinthians that they were putting certain preachers on a pedestal. And they were slotting different preachers into different classifications. And they were a very wonderful people, nearly as wonderful as we are ourselves. And they had certain criteria which they used to judge a man. And they measured him by these criteria and they ticked them off. And if he got enough ticks for their assessment, he went up. And if he only got a few ticks, he was down a place or two. And if he hardly got any ticks, he was down. And they were very, very good at judging a preacher. You know, a preacher is a man who's always under scrutiny. I sometimes say that one of the advantages of this job is that you have a life without criticism. That's lovely, isn't it? You see, once you come here, you just plunge yourself into a fishbowl. And you're just swimming around under the scrutiny of people. And preachers are always being judged. And we're a bit like the Corinthians. We're developing a culture of sermon tasters and preacher critics. Now, I want to give you a little help tonight on how to judge a preacher. Well, how do you judge a preacher? Well, you say the first thing I want to see is his tie. What lot of use his tie is. What does that matter? Well, somebody else says, I'd like to take a look just when he's coming in to see what kind of a car he drives.
It's amazing what people think about. Well, you say, I'd like to take a look at his wife. What do you examine when you're taking a look at a public servant? Now, Paul says, first of all, he says, let us get this thing straight. You see, he has told them, and I can hardly take time to reverse tonight. At the tail end of chapter 3, he says, let no man deceive himself. He says, you don't want to be living in cloud cuckoo. Let no man deceive himself. That's verse 18. Then he says, let no man glory in men. Now, he says, these are two things that you're not to do. He says, when it comes to judging men, don't be taken in. And he says, don't be glorying in men. Let not. And then he says, let. He says, this is what you are to do. He says, don't do these two things. But he says, do this. Let a man so account of us as ministers of Christ and as stewards of the mysteries of God. Now he says, we're just ministers. In fact, the word that he uses for ministers here, and he's thinking of himself and Apollos and some of the other public servants, it's just a word for, just a very common word for, well, just an ordinary minister. It's a different word to the one he used in the previous chapter. What then is Paul, what then is Apollos, but ministers? He used a word there. Now he uses another word for minister, and this one in chapter 4 is a word that means a fairly low-ranking minister. He says, don't be getting too excited now. He says, don't be getting bowled over with platform performance. He said, the only thing that those men are doing, he said, those men are they're just servants of Christ. They just belong to Christ. So he said, they're just men, and they're just humble servants of a great master. Well, you say, Paul, all right, they're servants of Christ, but what kind of service do they have? So he brings in a second description, and it's the second description that qualifies the first one. Now he says they're servants of Christ, but he said this is the kind of servants they are. They are stewards of the mysteries of God. Now I know you're bearing with me well, but we'll get practical in a minute, and this will be very, very important. In that Funes ministry I had a while ago, I think I vaguely remember on a number of occasions making quite a bit of what I called, in connection with stewardship, the triangle of trust. Now, a steward, you imagine a triangle. And there are three things in the triangle of stewardship. At the top, there's a master. Then, at this corner, there's the manager, the steward. And then, at this corner, there's the material. Now, the steward, he's a man, he doesn't own the material.
No.
And he didn't invent the material. But the steward is the man who manages the material. But as long as he manages this material, he always remembers that this material belongs to the master. So that on this line of the triangle between the manager and the master, there's a line that says accountability. Tells him, my good man, whatever you do, you have to give account to me. And along this bottom line between the manager and the material that he's handling, there's a line that says responsibility. So that a steward is a manager who handles material for a master, and he's accountable and he's responsible. Now, what's the material here? Well, Paul says, first of all, the master is Christ. And he said, the material that we are handling, we have become stewards of the mysteries of God. Oh boy, you say, you wouldn't want to mess around with that. Are you right? Stewards of the mysteries of... So you say, you mean to tell us now, I want all of you folks to listen, not only the brethren who do preaching and teaching in the local assembly. You say that a man who comes to the platform, he's handling the mysteries of God. You say, I just don't know all that's involved in that, but it sounds to be mighty precious material. It's not every Tom, Dick and Harry is able to put his hands upon the mysteries of God. Now, I would presume, if we were being very, very, very fussy about context, that likely in this context, the expression mysteries of God refers to New Testament revelation. But you let me broaden it out. And we take the mysteries of God to be an expression that indicates those great matters which God has revealed to men, and which men would never have known apart from divine revelation. Now Paul says we handle that. Now he said, I didn't create it. And he said, I didn't invent it. But he said, I have been given a job to handle that precious material. And he said, it's my job to give that material out to others. He said, it's a treasure. This truth is a treasure. And he doesn't only indicate the treasure of truth and the trust of truth, but he talks about the teaching of truth. He says, I'm giving this material out to others and I have to be very careful. You know, it's a big job here. I hope there's nobody comes to this place and doesn't take it seriously. This is no place for a man that takes upon him to teach God's people, and he's just waffling. This is no place for blarney. This is no place for bluff. This is no place for modernism or liberalism. This is a place for a man who stands with the eye of God upon him, with the throne of God behind him, with the book of God before him, with the Spirit of God within him, with the people of God in front of him, and with demons and angels invisibly pulling in either direction. Stewards of the mysteries of God. And he can't just dish it out. And he can't just throw it out. You remember the Lord Jesus told a parable to his men before he left them. He said, who then is a good steward? A wise steward and a good steward. He says, whom his Lord puts over his household. That he may give them their meat in due season. Now he says, you men, he was talking to the apostles, now Paul's an apostle, and it comes through with preachers in a lesser sense, but still a very serious sense. He said, you men are going to be handling truth. And he said, your purpose, I'm the master, you have the material, you're the managers of this truth. And he says, your business is to feed my people. Oh, dear brethren, I wonder how we're getting on with the feeding, you know. A man's business here is not to flatter the Lord's people. And a man's business here is not to flail the Lord's people. But a man's business here is to feed them. And he gives him, oh, keeps it fresh, doesn't it? What about the freezer stuff? Huh? What about the stuff that is set in, I was going to say plastic bags, maybe they should say leather cases, for years? What about the stuff out of tins? I'll tell you, brother, you know, you will never have a Mother Hubbard experience where you come to the cupboard and the cupboard is bare. Because every shelf and every chapter of this book has been filled with food. May God help us to open the door and to see what's on the shelf and to take out what's suitable for every occasion as steward of the mysteries of God. He doesn't give the people a four-course dinner at breakfast time. And he doesn't give them cornflakes at 6 o'clock at night. But the man that's going to be a good steward, he'll just have the right meal for the right occasion. Sometimes he'll be feeding the young. Sometimes he'll be guiding the middle-aged. Sometimes he'll be comforting the broken-hearted. Isn't it amazing that whatever a steward of the mysteries of God has to do, that there's plenty of material available. Now he said, that's how I want you to think about this. Let a man reckon upon us. And let him look upon our position as very, very serious. And he said, if he thinks about that, instead of classifying us and criticizing us, he says he'll be praying for us. That the Lord will help us just to get the right morsel for the right meeting and for the right time. Now, I'll just leave that for a second. And I may latch back into verse 1 shortly. But he says in verse 2, he says, now that's what I want you to think about us. He says in verse 2, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Now, actually, the Revised Version brings in a little word here that I reckon is very important. It's just a little word here. Here. And they would read the verse something like this. Moreover, here. Here, it is required that a man be found faithful. Now let us ask, who requires it? Let us ask, where and when is it required? And let us ask, what is it that is required? Here, it is required. It's not just desired. It's not just acceptable. He says, it is demanded, it is required. It's the sine qua non of stewardship. It is required that a man be found faithful. Now, again, if you give me a minute, I'll be coming down to things practical everyday life. But you see, if you had been listening to those Corinthians and the preachers that they were examining, I'm going back now into the previous chapters, You see, they were bowled over. Absolutely bowled over if a man was eloquent. And if a man had a good personality, he could have had a group in Corinth around him in no time. And if a man had a good background, and Paul says, listen, he says, I want to tell you, you people are using the wrong criteria. He said, when it's a job appraisal, some of you folks, you get your job appraisal. And you know the things they're looking for, initiative, and good personality. And able to mingle and engage in conflict resolution with the workforce. And charisma and charm. And education. And they'll give the man a good number in his job appraisal. Now Paul says, listen. He says, when you're assessing these men that are handling the mysteries of God, he says, it's not the man's personality. Says God requires. He says it's not whether or not the man's eloquent. He says God requires. He says it's not whether the man can fill a hall. He says God requires. He said, it's not whether or not the man has a lovely charisma. We hear them talking a lot these days about a preacher's charisma. Now, it might be all right. Well, he says, if he's eloquent, if he's educated, if he has a charisma, if he has a commanding personality, if he has a lovely voice, he said, all those things might be nice in their own place. But he said, when it comes to stewardship, he says, it is required that a man be found faithful. Can I say to all you Christians tonight, don't be worried about the man's tie, or his char, or his house, or his eloquence. And I believe a preacher should be able to speak. And I believe a man who we put on the platform should at least have a sort of a half notion of what the English language is about. I believe all that. And we try to be careful with our grammar, but it's not eloquence or rhetoric or anything like that. And it's not being able to manipulate an audience. The question is this, when that man's handling the book of God, do I ever get a sense that he's faithful? Does he curtail his message to fit his company? Does he manipulate his address to suit his audience? Paul says when it comes to stewardship, that's a man disqualified immediately. It is required that a man be found faithful. Can I say to all you Christians, you know, there's pressure on the platform. There's pressure. There's pressure for a preacher to bring in certain things to please certain people. And there's pressure to leave out certain things in certain places for certain people. All that's pressure. Many of you good folks know nothing about it, but I tell you, up here, when a man's looking at a company down there, there's a certain amount of pressure, and there can be a spiritual struggle, and it needs to be prayed for. Because much of the fruit on the seat will depend upon the faithfulness of the desk. And it is required that a man be found faithful. Now, that's the context, more or less. Let me leave that for a second. I said there in a sentence that we are all stewards. Every brother and every sister in this meeting is a steward. Now, the most of you here are not stewards of this. You don't have this. Some of you sisters have been given the stewardship of a lovely little family. Are you faithful? Some of you brethren in oversight have been given the stewardship of an assembly. Tell me now, brother, are you faithful? Are you faithful in your prayers? Are you faithful in your ministry? Are you faithful in your visitation of the needy? There's something that every one of us in this hall tonight has been given. There's a thing called an hour. And every one of us get 24 of them every day. And 168 of them every week. I'm talking about the stewardship of time. Are you faithful? There's another thing that we have that we put in our pockets. And we put some of it in the bank. I'm speaking about the stewardship of money. Do you realize it has been great to see all the folks that have come to the meetings throughout the week? And this is a place with a lot of ministry meetings and more to come from this announced, God willing. I would say Bellamy Garrick, and I don't know the history. If I'm wrong, it will not be a serious blunder. I would say Bellamy Garrick has had more ministry this last 10 years than in any decade of his previous history. Now what we want to be concerned about, brethren and sisters, is this. For all the ministry that we are getting, you tell me, and I'm putting myself in the... Why is it that we're not better Christians? Are we faithful? Now, just let us go over this week. What about Monday night lordship? Now, obviously, I can't go over everything that I touched on Monday night. Part of the mysteries of God, the revealed truth of lordship. What are we going to do with that? What about fellowship on Tuesday night? Tell me, dear brother, we talked about fellowship. I wonder when this is all over now, would it still be possible that the two brethren in this hall tonight in the one assembly not shaking hands? We talked about the one loaf. Could we as two brethren here tonight, and you put out in a couple of days, if the Lord be not come, your hand and take a part of the loaf, and another brother put out his hand over there, he'll take part of the same loaf, and yet neither of the two of you would shake hands. Now, if you're going to be faithful to fellowship, adjustments need to be made. And I would say this to us all. Do your best to live your life in such a way that every spiritual brother feels free to shake your hand without any compunction. What about headship? Now I know that some of you dear believers were here on Wednesday night. We did our best with the Lord's merciful help to be as sensitive as possible, and I would presume, I heard some of the sisters say, there are changes that we need to make. You see, you have now become aware of great truth. But are you going to be faithful with it? It is required in people who hold truth. It is required to be. What about membership? Membership last night. Members in a body all functioning. Tell me this, dear Christian. Good to see you here tonight. Let me ask you very simply. Are you faithful to the assembly in attendance? If some of these brethren around McGarrick, if they wanted to see you, would they be able to say, well, I can wait till tomorrow night for some meeting night and she'll be there all right? Or would they have to contact you elsewhere because they wouldn't be sure whether or not you would turn up? Can you be depended upon to be there and to put your best in? You see, that's part of membership. I set up the country the other night. I cannot. I'm not talking about dear folks that are elderly and sick now. We're not unreasonable. For the life of me, with one eye closed, and reading the Bible, the New Testament, with a cataract in the other eye, I cannot for the life of me see how anybody comes into an assembly and only turns up on Sunday morning. They mustn't even have a notion of what assembly fellowship's about. Membership! Faithful in activity, faithful in allegiance, faithful in attendance. Remember, if you're a member of an assembly, you cannot give your allegiance to some other company. It is required in stewards that a man be found famous. No. It is required in stewards that a man be found popular. No. It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. We can nearly stop now and sing, as I think we did sing the other night, that beautiful hymn, Saviour, Thy dying love Thou gavest me. And we can sing, Give me a faithful heart. Oh, that God would give us all a faith. If you're a Sunday school teacher, and God has put into your trust a little class of younger folks with potential for the future, my dear brother or sister, you take it seriously and be faithful. Whatever your little station and service in life is, God has given it to you. Don't be worried about the other fellows. Don't be worried about getting a bigger thing. You know, the bigger thing will come if God wants you to get it. But I'll tell you what He'll do. He'll expect you to be faithful in the smaller thing first. It is required that a man be found faithful. God requires it. You know, we're living in a world that is success orientated. Everything big and showy and get the numbers up and get the figures up. And we're living in a world that just has a craze about statistics. And you're in business, get the sales up. Doesn't matter if you take shortcuts or anything, get them up, get the sales up. Success, success, success. Now, in a success-oriented society, we need to come back to the Bible and see that God puts a bigger mark on faithfulness than He does upon success. Dear Christian friend, brother, sister, don't you be worried about pleasing the people or peer pressure. I'll mention that in a minute. You be concerned about just being faithful. Now it says here, this word that I told you the revised version brings in, it says here, where's that? Where's here? I can tell you where here is. For you people, it's here. Right here. Right here. You know, there's a thing in human beings, and they take a look around the map, and they say, boys, you know, if I could get to China, I'd be a powerful Christian. And if I could get into that assembly, God knows that I would be at every meeting, and I would put my best in. If I could only get in there, that's just a kind of wishful thinking and nonsense. It's here. Out of the garden. Here. Here. Learn it. Here. Because I want to tell you, dear brother, if you're no use here, don't be asking the brethren for a letter thinking you'll be a big lot of use anywhere else, because it's highly unlikely. Here. Oh, but you said it's very tough here. It's tough going here. That's the very thing. If it's tough going here, that's the very place where you can be trustworthy. The tougher it is, it provides you with a very forum for faithfulness. And I tell you, if you're faithful in difficult, you know, this passage starts, this letter starts, it says, God is faithful. In chapter 10, he'll say again, God is faithful. In chapter 4, this very chapter, he says, I'm sending you Timothy. And he says, Timothy is well educated. He'll be a great help to you. No. Timothy is good breeding. He'll be a great help to you. Timothy's well healed. He's a man. No, he says, Timothy's faithful in the Lord.
And he says in chapter 7, he says, I myself have received mercy as one to be faithful. If God is faithful, if Paul was faithful, if Timothy was faithful, may the Lord help us to be faithful in our own sphere, because it is required that a man be found faithful. Now, the recognition of stewards, the requirement for stewards, I've emphasized that maybe over much, but I say just a little bit about the review of stewards. He says, actually, if you were looking at your Bible when you go home at verse number 3 and 4, you get those constant references to judgment. It's to do with assessment and with review. Now, there are four tribunals, and there are three of them for which Paul doesn't give much. But there's one of them, and he says, that's it. Now, the first one is this. It's the Corinthian judgment. He says, it doesn't really matter much to me that I'm judged by you. And I tell you, there where the boys would have ticked them off. The boys at Corinth would soon have told you what you were doing and what they thought of you. The boys at Corinth, you know, they were so carnal that they were first-class critics. Because it usually takes a carnal man to be a critic. Paul says now, he says, the opinion of you carnal Corinthians, no. He says, I want to tell you more. He says, it doesn't mean very much to me, not only Corinthian judgment, but he says, common judgment, man's judgment. He says, I want to come closer still. He says, not only do I not put too much weight on Corinthian judgment or on common judgment, he says, I don't even put too much weight on conscious judgment. He says, my own conscience. He says, I look into my own conscience, and he says, I don't know anything against myself. He says, I have no skeletons in the cupboard. He says, I'm not aware of anything that I'm doing that's wrong. But he says, even I myself, in my conscience, he says, I'm not the final court of a faith. But he said, I want to tell you, there's another tribunal. He says, it's Christ. The Corinthians, the crowd, my own conscience. He says, let them all spend their opinion and they could all be wrong. But he says, there's one whom I will meet shortly and his word will be final. He says, the Lord judges. Can I say, dear brethren and sisters, you know, we have to watch this. Really, let me tell you, as I'm going to rush through this, you cannot spend your life looking over your shoulder, glancing at the opinion of other people. Now, I don't believe that a man, especially someone younger like myself or that he should disregard the opinion, especially of older brother, or his home assembly. I think that's a very brash thing. That's not what Paul's talking about here. But he is saying that I'm not putting final store on the opinion of man. You know, many Christians just do it because everybody's doing it. And there are many believers who have a conscience. You know, can I say a thing? Not being a family man myself, I want to say to you, dear believers, that are bringing up a family. In bringing up a family, I can see that we're in difficult days and Christians are under great pressure. Now, you, dear Christian mother and father, you do your best with your Bible and bowed in prayer. You do your best with your own family to be faithful. What you do for your children, what you think you should do before the Lord, and don't let you be bullied by what other people are doing. Let us all not be unnecessarily squashed by peer pressure. Just public opinion. You know, really, if we are honest, brethren, we are very, very conscious of what other people think. You know, I'm conscious of what other people say. And I'd like to be worried what the people think when this meeting's over, if I was telling the truth. And we're all watching. We should be very conscious about fellowship of assemblies and fellowship of our brethren. All that's in the different issue. But just to be constantly worried about public opinion. Paul says, I have gotten above that. He says, I'm living for the eye of Christ. He that judgeth me is the Lord. Oh, I say, as I leave this point just now, all of you dear Christians, whatever you're in life, in your business, in your home life, in your assembly life, whatever sphere of life you're in, difficulties will come. You do your best to live for the commendation of the eye of Christ. He that judgeth me is the Lord. You know, there's a famous book, or a chapter in the book, a famous preacher, a man called G.M. Stalker. And one of his famous sermons, he was a man lived about, well, hardly 100 years ago. I think he died in 1928. One of his famous sermons was called The Four Men. And he preached on the four men from this passage. And he said, inside every man there are four men. The first man is the man that the people see going down the street. Everybody sees him and knows him and I saw him. He said, the second man is that same man as his best friend knows him. His wife or his closest confidant. He said, the third man is not the man who's known by the street or known by his closest friend, but it's the man who's known by himself. And he says, inside that man, there's the man whom God knows. And he says, the man whom God knows is the real man. Now can I say to young and old here, as the Lord looks down into this meeting, and we are stewards of our body and our money and our time and our talent and our brains and everything connected with us, tell me all, male and female here, what kind of person is it that God knows? That's the real person. And he wants us to be faithful to him. Well, what about the reward of stewards? Well, he says, judge nothing. He says, don't worry about these other opinions until the Lord comes. Oh, I tell you, it will be a mighty day when the Lord comes, won't it? When into this murky picture of competition and rivalry and fear and peer pressure, we suddenly find ourselves taken into the presence of the Lord. And all the little measurements that we have used for years will melt and disappear. He is coming. Oh, how solemn. When the judge's voice is heard, and in his own light he shows us every act and thought and word. He says, until the Lord comes. If the Lord comes before I finish here, you people will see. Our brother talked about the good week of meetings and the good crowds, and we've appreciated all that. And the little bit of work that I've tried to do, and like I say, I hope I've done it with a fairly clear conscience, but that doesn't finish it. You know, you would see what these meetings were really about. The Lord comes. And he says when he comes, he'll bring to light the hidden things of darkness. And he'll manifest the counsels of the heart. Now I don't think that's bad. I think he's telling us that hidden things that people never saw, the Lord will put them out and show. The motives. Some of those prayers and the tears that an overseer wept in solitude, and he sought to be faithful to the assembly, and he got nothing but the height of abuse. When the Lord comes, the Lord will bring in those believers. And he'd count the tears, and he'd show the exercise of the godly man. He will bring to light the hidden things that were in the heart and behind the door, and he'll manifest the counsels, the motives, the designs, the desires. I tell you, dear brethren and sisters, it will be a big day of display. there'll be a lot of things will come out there. May God help us to live just with that in view. And then he concludes here, he says, there. And not now. He says, don't worry about it now. He says, all the prayers, the big prayers will be time enough. Then shall every man have praise from God. He said, you Corinthians want praise now from others. He says, you're too far advanced. He says, live for the eye of Christ. And he says, then and from God you'll get the praise that is your proper due. Dear brothers and sisters, my main message tonight is this. Let us be faithful, because stewardship demands faithfulness. Now, I'm going to tell you something that you'll never believe. Well, I can't really tell you that. I was hoping to tell you this at 5 to 9. And I was going to tell you that I was stopping at 9. For I made a vow at home that if I couldn't finish between 9 and 8:05, that I would give up preaching. For I was just a bad hand at the job. But I still have about 20 minutes preaching to do, so settle yourselves just for the final night. You know, I really wanted a meeting tomorrow night, but they wouldn't give it to me. And if I had a meeting tomorrow night, it wouldn't have been lordship, or fellowship, or headship, or membership, or stewardship. You know, there's a sixth ship in this letter. And it's worship. And I would you come back tomorrow night? These brethren and Lurgan wouldn't let me come. And you had good preachers last Saturday night, maybe they'll come back and give you this idea of worship. No. You know who worships? You see, that's the people and they all get there for the break and the break. No. The only man that worships in 1 Corinthians is the man in the back seat. I'm using our language. Now he says, if you have things the way that you should have, and he said, there comes somebody into one of your meetings and he watches what's going on, he says he'd be so impressed. He says when he sees it and he senses it, he says he'd be stricken in his heart, and even though he's not in the assembly, he says he'll fall down on his face and he'll worship. And what did he say? He'd say, this is the best people. No. He'd worship and he'd say, God is among you of a truth. Now, I wonder, dear brother, how long is it for me got anybody worshipping like that? Now, my submission, my final submission is this. Now, I'm not doing too bad. Boys, I must be getting better at it, because to get finished in 5 past, and like I've curtailed, the stuff that I've had to cut out tonight is unbelievable. You want to see what was left? It was far more important really than what I was able to start with. But my final submission is this. If we had more recognition of lordship, if we had a better implementation of fellowship, if we had men and women who knew the meaning of headship, if we had every single individual in the assembly that was in the practical good of membership, and if we all rose to our responsibilities of stewardship, I believe the next thing down the line would be worship. People would see it. They would see the objective, the Lord is here. They would see the oneness, there's fellowship here. They would see the order, there's headship here. They would see the operation, there's a job here for every member. They would see the obedience, these people are faithful. And they would just bow down and say, this is it. And they would worship God. We have many folks come to our meetings, and when they go away, they say, well, there wasn't much there. See, they couldn't get anybody to pray. They couldn't even sing. There was not a rhyme or rhythm in it. It was just empty. And I wasn't even welcome. Oh, brethren and sisters, may God help us to get these ships into practical reality, so that the vessel of testimony might sail in every district with greater prowess than ever before. There's nothing to be ashamed of. Hoist the flags of lordship, membership, fellowship, headship, stewardship, and worship. Hoist the flags to the highest pole and keep sailing. And may God bless every assembly and every Christian here, shall we pray. Our Father, we bow in the Lord's name. We thank thee for bringing thy people, so many, older and younger. We ask thee for a blessing upon each one. We are grateful that thou hast given us a book which incorporates so many precious doctrines. We ask thee to help us feel the practical effect of each of these, and grant that by thy Spirit, we may be able to implement them in our lives. We thank thee for times like this. And, O God, we ask just now that thou wilt make these brief hours count for eternity. Bless thy people as we go our several ways. Keep us in thy fear over the weekend if we're still here. And help us here to be faithful, knowing that we shall soon be there around the Saviour's feet. We give thee thanks for him, and commit our homeward journey to thee in his worthy and precious name. Amen. I've been asked to sing a couple of verses of the hymn 526. There are a few chairs that have to be cleared and so on. 526, hark, 'tis the watchman's cry. Wake, brethren, wake, Jesus our Lord is nigh. Now, how many verses do you think we'd need in the three. Yes, so we'll sing verse 1 and 4 and 5, and then if another verse is needed, we can go back to verse 2, but preferably verses 1, 4, and 5 of 526, and we might stand to sing.